If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me in the Old Testament to Zechariah chapter 9. We're going to read starting at verse 9 there. That's on page 1013 in the Pew Bible. And having our Bibles open there, let's go first to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. O God, how we pray, our Savior, shield and son, shepherd, brother, husband, friend, every precious name in one, we will love you without end. By your Spirit's power, use this text to fix our eyes on Jesus, knowing exactly who He is and knowing how much we owe Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is He. Humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, and I have made Ephraim its arrow, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. And then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrows will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet, and will march forth with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the slings and sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the course of the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them, as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. And if you'll turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. And this morning we're going to read from 36 to the end of chapter 7, verse 50. That starts on page 1099. Just give attention to God's word. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them loved him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is God's holy word. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. That was said by the great hymn writer and pastor, John Newton. And it captures a very deep sentiment that every Christian who desperately loves Jesus feels. We aren't what we should be. And we aren't what we want to be. But we also aren't what we're going to be. And what we are now, we are by the grace of God. Isn't that right? Well, our text before us this morning in Luke captures another similar deep sentiment by introducing us to a dinner scene at a Pharisee's house named Simon. And Jesus is invited to this Pharisee's house, and because Jesus has now gained quite the reputation, he's become a public figure. That meant that the dinner party would be open to the public. That was the custom at the time, that whenever anybody of notoriety was invited to somebody's house for dinner, the doors would be left open, and in those homes at the time, they had a courtyard. They would eat outside most of the time. Right in the center of the courtyard would be the table where the invited guests would lounge and eat. But people would come in the doors, and they would be able to surround the courtyard and listen in on the conversation. They didn't get the food, but they got the benefit of hearing what this public person, this notorious person, the person of great fame, had to say. And that's what's going on in our text. And because there was an opportunity, there's a woman who comes and takes the opportunity to shower Jesus with the costly anointing oil of an alabaster flask. But when she goes to do it, she's overcome with love, and she can't stop kissing his feet, and she can't stop crying. And so she takes down her hair because there's no towel to help her to wipe off Jesus' feet, and she wipes Jesus' feet clean with her hair. Now, it's unclear from the text how this woman became a Christian, where it was that she heard about Jesus. We already have noticed that Luke has pointed out that all along as Jesus has been preaching and teaching and healing, that the tax collectors have been following him. And even the tax collectors justified God. Remember when he was talking about John the Baptist and Jesus? And no doubt there were other kinds of sinners following along too, and they heard what Jesus was saying. And actually, even more fascinating is if you tie this passage together with Matthew 11, which begins in the same way, talking about Jesus' impression of John the Baptist. But then it goes on to talk about Jesus pronouncing woes on the cities that didn't respond to the gospel. And then at the end of Matthew chapter 11, Jesus has those wonderful words. Everybody loves the end of Matthew chapter 7 because that's where it says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And J.C. Ryle believes that this is chronological and that Matthew is recording what Jesus said after that time, and that the woman was there listening to Jesus saying those things, and this is what converted her. So J.C. Ryle says, those wondrous invitation words, in all human probability, were the means of the saving of her soul and gave her that sense of peace for which she was so grateful. So this is how this woman comes to be at this feast, and this is what the state of her heart is. She's been converted by the preaching of God's word to the saving of her soul, and she's filled with joy and love and wants to express that. But when you look at this narrative at the end of Luke 7, which is only recorded in Luke, commentators can debate, and they do debate, over who the main character of this narrative is. Who's really the story about? Most of them think it's about the sinful woman. And so you'll hear many sermons about the sinful woman, and you'll read many books about the sinful woman. But there are some others that thinks actually it's not speaking so much about the sinful woman, but about Simon the Pharisee. Because unlike the woman, Simon is named, and the woman is never named in this. Also, unlike the woman, Simon speaks, and the woman never speaks in this narrative. And so they think that this really is about Jesus confronting the Pharisees' folly. Then others, some commentators also see that Luke is really doing is highlighting the person of Jesus. And of course, being a good Calvinist and somebody who likes to nuance things and be a theological nerd, I think it's about all of three of the above. It's not just one or the other. There's no particular main character. But actually, what Luke has done is he's crafted a dinner scene and he's retelling this event in such a way that it brings all of the people into view, and it forces you to find yourself in this narrative. It's a very challenging narrative, and Jesus at the center of it brings both Simon and the woman into the center as well. And so Luke is trying to address everyone in their relationship to Christ to show us that we are all of us very great sinners. But Christ is a great Savior. Now, Luke does this by exposing our hearts, or human hearts, and by exposing Jesus' identity. And that's how I'm going to divide up the sermon. The dinner scene for us exposes human hearts, but it also exposes Jesus' identity. So first, I want to look at the heart of the human through the two characters of Simon and the woman. And Luke paints the narrative without going into the transition of how it happened that Simon came along to invite Jesus to his house, when just previously in Luke, Jesus had been rebuking the Pharisees, and he called the children of this generation the particularly not flattering message. They're basically always unhappy. You say, let's have a funeral dirge, and they say, no, that's not, no, too sour, too low in the mouth for me. Then you say, okay, let's have a wedding dance. No, that's too chipper. I mean, what's wrong with you? John the Baptist, he's so weird. He's so aesthetic. We need some happiness around here. Jesus comes, and he's joyful, and he's with everybody. And I say, whoa, he's just a sinner. They were never happy. And then the very next thing is this Pharisee inviting him over to his house. So we don't know what Simon's motives were in inviting Jesus. They could have been dubious, or they might have been cordial. But either way, we do see that Jesus was willing to go to Simon's house, and so Simon becomes a great object lesson of those who have some outward respect to Jesus, and yet they remain cold on the inside. They remain, in some senses, unconverted. Simon, whatever his motive was, did show the Lord Jesus Christ respect. In fact, a lot more respect than the other Pharisees, most of the other Pharisees of the time, by inviting him over to his house. He even shows more respect than Nicodemus does. If you remember John chapter 3, Nicodemus invites Jesus over to his house, but he waits till the evening. he definitely wants to keep it on the down low. Nobody should know. Whereas Simon is willing to have Jesus come to his house in broad daylight, and the whole public is open to come to the house. But sadly, Simon was profoundly ignorant of the nature of Christ's gospel. And now what Simon had going for him is that he was a religious man, and I think there's no reason to doubt that he was a very religious man, and that being religious was an advantage to him. It had kept him back from many public shames and from notorious sins. But as we look at this passage, some people are tempted to think that Simon is the bigger sinner than the woman, and he just doesn't know it, which is possible. But Jesus does tell the parable in a way that hints that Simon is less of a sinner than the woman. And it can be technically true of religious people that they do sin less than unreligious people or irreligious people. And that's one of the things that we like to teach our children when they're growing up in our homes, is to be good people and to follow the laws of God. And in doing so, it will keep you from sin. And to some degree, it really does. So children, when you're growing up in these Christian homes, you should praise God that you are being spared many sins. Because that's the job of religion in many ways, is to safeguard us from sin, to be a light to our path, to be salt to the earth. But the one thing about religion that is a huge problem is that it has a slippery slope. It has a very hidden and diabolical deception to it. It lures you into thinking that you are a non-debtor at all, that you are not even sinful, or that you can find a way. Yes, you can lower the amount of sins that you're doing, but can you ever remove sinfulness from your life? That's the thing about truly religious people and truly religious settings, is that they can find themselves so enamored with their religiosity, with their pristineness, with the fact that they have done all the law since their youth, like the rich young ruler told Jesus. But they've missed one thing and not realized that the whole of the law hung on that one thing for them. That's why Paul says in Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, then he deceives himself. Or we read for our confession of sin, 1 Corinthians 10:12, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, because it's right when you think that you stand, that's the very place that you're going to fall. That's why James tells us that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And there needs to be some way in which we can be religious people and yet humble people at the same time. But sadly, more often than not, when you read the scriptures, you find the religious people not being humble, and you find the sinful people being humble, which is carried on through the ages, isn't it? How many times do you find fat head, arrogant people who are big in the church? Big in the church. And then you find the people who come in crying and sitting in the back and not wanting to talk to people, and you speak to them and it's like music to your ears because they're so humble. You guys all know of those stories. You know those people. Simon had a proud heart, which is the poison that mere external religion always produces. And we know this because our text tells us that he secretly revolted at the sight of a poor, contrite sinner, of a broken heart. His religion had not kept him away from the holier-than-thou attitude. And the holier-than-thou attitude really is worse of a sin in God's nostrils than 10,000 acts of prostitution. If you don't believe me, look up Isaiah 65:5. Anyway, Simon's hospitality itself wasn't super great. It came off as a little lackluster. It was wanting in some warmth and generosity, but he did invite Jesus. But in short, what you see with Simon is that there was one great defect for all his great advantages and for his religious character, which kept him clean from many notorious sins and gave him the outward actions of civility. There was no heart love. Conversion, as the Bible describes, takes out our heart of stone and it gives us a heart of flesh. And humility is always present within conversion because of that. And so again, I want to quote from John Newton. He says, "Whoever is truly humbled will not be easily angry, nor harsh or critical of others. He will be compassionate and tender to infirmities in his fellow man, in his fellow sinners, knowing that if there is a difference, it is grace alone which has made it. And he knows that he has the seeds of every evil in his own heart. And under all trials and afflictions, he will look to the hand of the Lord and lay his mouth in the dust, acknowledging that he suffers much less than his iniquities have warranted or deserved." So Simon, even though he was respectable, had a stony heart. And we should pay close attention to Simon. It's quite possible to have a decent form of religion ourselves and yet know nothing of the gospel of Christ and the richness of the joy that comes out of his grace. It's possible to treat Christianity with a great deal of respect and yet be utterly blind to its most important doctrines. It's quite possible to behave with great correctness and propriety when you come to church and yet hate the doctrines that you're hearing, especially salvation by grace. There is a danger for you who look good on the outside. And most of you do look pretty good on the outside. But what does your heart look like? So that's Simon and how he exposes our heart. But Luke exposes our heart still more by narrating the actions of this sinful woman and showing an inner love that is gushing out of her despite her reputation. And the way that Luke relates of the narrative of the woman is striking, because even though she is very prominent in the narrative, she doesn't say any words at all, like I said before. In fact, I think Luke intentionally keeps her silent, and there is no more powerful thing than a silent action when it is full of love. And that's a big part of the drama. Luke also doesn't even give us her name, and yet we know that Jesus knew her by name. Still, she's a perfect picture of discipleship for us. She comes to Jesus as she is. She dares to lay her sinful lips on Jesus' holy feet. These are the only lips other than those of Judas that are ever recorded in the Bible as having touched our Lord and Savior. And only then does she dare to pour on him her only wealth. And she anoints Jesus' feet with a jar, a very expensive, very costly perfume. But it was equally as costly for her to come to the Pharisee's house. Her faith in Christ enabled her to overcome the perceptions about her sinfulness in what she knew would be a very judgmental environment. So by faith, she takes the risk. As a woman, even to contemplate publicly drawing near to Jesus was a risk, because women didn't do those things in that culture. But not to mention, there's another big cultural no-no here that we may not be aware of. But for the Jews at the time, letting down your hair was something that was only done for your husband. As soon as you turned 12 and a half years old, you were to put up your hair and you were to keep it hidden. You were to keep it behind, I can't remember the name of it, Apala. That's what it is. It's called Apala. And you kept it up there, but you would only let it down for your husband. And Luke does not specify the kind of sin that this woman was notorious for, but almost everybody speculates that she was a prostitute, that she had no husband. But Christ had made her his bride spiritually. And so in every possible way, she shows gratitude, faith, and humility. Drawing near to Jesus was all that she cared about that day. And in her coming, she exposes the heart of a true Christian in vivid, even though silent, action. Her many tears, her deep affection, even her public reverence, and her action of anointing Jesus' feet were all traceable to one cause. And Jesus spells it out for Simon. She loved much because she had been forgiven much. And this is a crucial lesson about the depth of love for God that we have. The greater our sense that God has dealt with us in his mercy, the greater love we will have for him in return. And if our love for God is cold, it may well be because we have come to think about his mercies as something that he owes us, not a debt that we owed that he paid off. Now, it's very important to notice here that when Jesus declares her sins to be forgiven in verse 48, and then later tells her that faith has saved her in verse 50, he's pronouncing the truth of what already happened to her. She hasn't become a Christian by the words of Jesus in this moment. She became a Christian by listening to the words of Jesus previously. She loves much because she has been forgiven much. So it's something that we can say about her love, that the effect of her forgiveness, not the cause of her forgiveness. Her love was the consequence of her forgiveness, not the condition. It was the result of her forgiveness, not the reason. It was the fruit of her forgiveness, not the root. What motivated and provoked her hot tears and costly sacrifice was free and full forgiveness through her Lord Jesus Christ. Even and especially because she knew herself to be the chief of sinners. Once she felt that Christ had pardoned her sin and had given her rest and had removed her burden, she knew she was at peace with God. And that, and only that, became the root of righteousness in her that bore the fruit of holy love. In our love for God, in our life for God, we must work from life, not for life. Forgiveness must go before sanctification. Again, J.C. Ryle very well says that the best works that we have before we're justified are little better than splendid sins. And the heart that has experienced the pardoning love of Christ is the heart that loves Christ and strives to glorify him. And the point I want you to notice in looking at both Simon and the woman is that when Jesus speaks the parable, even though they're meant to be portraits of Simon and the woman, they also are representative of two classes of people, and we belong in one or the other class. We are either those who have been forgiven the 50 or those who have been given the 500 denarii. And this demands that we pay close attention to our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is the very center of our faith. And when we come to church and when we learn about God and when we act out our religion or we call ourselves religious, we're very prone to forget the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're prone to attach ourselves to duties and privileges and doctrines, but none of those things matter, even one whit, if we have not the person of Jesus Christ. If we have no relationship of love to him, then we are in no way saved. Indeed, that's the main goal of Luke writing to Theophilus, so that he could have certainty concerning the things that he was taught, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, very God of very God, and yet truly man. The question that always needs to be asked every time you worship the Lord, every time you meet with other Christians, every time you open up your Bible, is what is your relationship to Jesus? Not how faithful have you been to some duties that need to be done in the Christian life. Those are important things, but that's not the most important question to ask. Do you see yourself as a great sinner? Because if you don't, then how can you see him as a great Savior? So this is the exposing of our heart through the characters of Simon and the woman. But then Luke does some exposing of Jesus' identity. And he does this first from Simon's contemptible thought. In verse 39, Simon, he thinks to himself, and Luke is very careful with saying that this was done in his own head, but Jesus understood it. When the Pharisee invited him, he saw this. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this was who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, the text uses a contrary-to-fact second-class conditional clause. That's just a little grammar that I don't really understand, but somebody else said. Anyway, it uses the second-class conditional to present the Pharisee's remark so that Simon clearly doubts that Jesus has the prophetic credentials that he claims to have. In other words, Simon is saying he really can't be a prophet if he doesn't know who this woman is. Right? But there's something very ironic about what's going on. He has reasoned correctly that if Jesus is a prophet, he understands who would be touching him, but he falsely concludes that then that would cause him to reject her. And so then Jesus does something very prophetic and profound, and he reads his mind, Simon's mind. And he tells a parable that explains the actions. Anybody could have told what kind of a woman she was. Simon knew what kind of a woman she was. Probably any 12-year-old or above understood what kind of a woman she was. She was notorious for sin. Jesus knew it. And Simon is thinking, whoa, he must not be a very good prophet. Can't even tell what kind of a woman she is. And then Jesus says, I have a question for you. I want to ask you something, Simon, because I just understood what you were thinking. Now, Luke is reminding us that Jesus is a prophet, but he is more than a prophet. And remember two times ago, when I was talking about Jesus' appreciation of John, remember how Jesus said that John was more than a prophet. You went out to see a prophet, and yes, he is that, but he's more than a prophet. And that can't be true that John is greater than Jesus. That was the whole point of the previous dialogue. Jesus is the one who is greater because he is the one who is least in the kingdom of God. Because he gave up everything to serve. But that was the thing that was so great about John. Remember that? John is really the greatest of all who have ever been born of woman because John was fully devoted to God in his service and he gave up high positions. He gave up everything that he could so that he could continue to serve the Lord and he stayed faithful in that. Elijah was great. Moses was great. David was great. These are all great men of God, but John exceeded them because of his full devotion to the Lord. And then it follows that Jesus was even more devoted to the Lord than John. And so he has an uncompromising heart of submission. And he's possessed with the Spirit of God without measure so that his obedience to God is full. Now, men's thoughts were not hidden from Jesus, partially because the Spirit gave him insight into their thoughts. But I think it's interesting if you go through the gospel and you read about all the times that Jesus read somebody's mind, almost every time their thoughts are negative. They're rebellious thoughts. Could it be that he was sensitive to such disobedience and rebellion because in his own heart there was nothing but obedience and harmony to God? So that when Jesus met with a man who had a contorted spirit, it stood out to him all the more obviously. Just like when we ask our kids to go do something for us, and instantly their face represents, why are you asking me to do that? It's pretty easy. Parents can read their children's minds about 60% of the time. It's pretty accurate too. And then you have this obvious disdain for what's being asked of them or what's going on, especially in comparative situations when you have multiple siblings and one sibling is being praised. You can easily look at the other siblings and see what's going on in their mind. I'm not revealing stuff about my kids at this moment. Okay, maybe I am. But it just shows you that sensitivity when you have in yourself an understanding of why somebody might be contorted and how different they are from you. There's an easier access to reading their mind. And Simon, he is a guy that looked so good on the outside to everybody else, but Jesus sees Simon's inner contempt. And to him, it's louder to Jesus than all the noise in the dinner party, to people who are already speaking out loud. And this tells us something about Jesus. He is a prophet, but unlike all the other prophets before him, Jesus is without sin himself. He is perfectly holy. It says in the Bible, can any two walk together except they be agreed? And there's no darkness in God at all. He cannot abide sin. Now imagine Jesus Christ, pure and undefiled, holy, never having sinned. How easy he would spot sin in you and I. There's 1,000 sins that we're oblivious to because we live in them. We're constantly doing them. And Jesus, even in 10 seconds of having a conversation of us, it would be like hitting him with a ton of bricks. He is holy and undefiled. He sees clearly. He sees all sins clearly. Yes, because the Spirit is indicating him to him in his heart, because he is the man set apart to this work, but also because he is holy. And as you come before the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees your sin too. He knows it more intimately than you could ever know it. Right now, all of your sins are absolutely vivid before Christ. You know, pastors sometimes tell you to do that thought experiment of what it would be like if a projector was above your head and it was projecting all of your thoughts to everybody so they could read your thoughts. And what that would feel like, and many people, when they hear that, they're very humbled by that. Man, if people could see what I thought of them when I was talking to them, just billboarded right on the top of my head, I wouldn't have any friends anymore. I mean, it'd be hard to get along in the world. But Jesus does know, but he knows way better than just a projector could put up there. He sees it as absolutely vivid. So that's the first thing that Simon's contemptible thought teaches us about Jesus, is that he is a holy, holy, sinless man. And he sees sin so clearly because of that. But the other exposing of Jesus' identity in our narrative comes from the crowd's question in verse 49. They say, "Who is this that even forgives sin?" And Jesus was the Son of Man, fulfilling his life obedience through Spirit-wrought power. But he also was the Son of God. And the Jews, better than us, really did understand that only God has the power to forgive sins. It was already shocking, a display of God's kindness, that such a notorious sinful woman could be forgiven of her sins at all. But that Jesus would be the one who's forgiving her sins was beyond shocking. Because here's what that meant. It meant that God had come in the flesh. It meant that God had came to pursue sinners, not the other way around, as the Jews suppose. It meant that the display of love shown by this woman, which is so rich and so powerful, where she's crying and kissing and on the floor with the most expensive ointment, it cost about $100,000 in today's day, if you think about it. And she obviously didn't have much money. And she's pouring that on Jesus' feet. It's a great display of love. But as great as that display of love was, As great as it is that she was willing to have no cost to be too great for her to lavish on her Savior, that love is eclipsed in the story by a much greater love. It's Jesus' love that is on full display. It's His great mercy shining through as He has amazing compassion for sinners. Not just this woman. It's not just the woman that Jesus is having compassion on. It's also Simon. I was telling my kids last night, I was talking about this, it struck me. When we read this story, I guarantee, well, I shouldn't guarantee, that's too bold. I have a very strong suspicion that when you read this story, you love the woman, but you sneer at Simon. Doesn't matter what she did, but you sneer at her. I also have a strong suspicion that when you hear testimonies, when people come up and they say, yeah, I used to be a drug dealer, I killed 5 people, and it was, oh man, I was such a loser, I was such a horrible person, and I did drugs so much, and then Jesus came and He saved me, and now I love to talk about that. I love to tell the story. I'm pretty sure you'd like that person quite a bit. But when somebody's arrogant, and they don't really talk to you that much, they have a little bit of a chip on their shoulder, especially if they're somewhat up in the church, it's pretty easy for you to hate that person, sneer at that person. Our hearts get exposed by this story. And if you're thinking that you wouldn't be like Simon if you were in that dinner party, but you're already sneering at Simon, there's your answer. You are like Simon. God's great mercy is shining through. His compassion for her is a token of His kindness. And God's kindness, as Paul tells us in the New Testament, leads men to repentance. And it's an encouragement to anyone, however wicked they are, whether they're like Simon and they have a religious exterior, but they have coldness inside. And I ask you this question, are there any here this morning that are like that? I know that there are. Be honest, if it were right now, if Jesus were in front of you, if He was standing there and you had the opportunity to cry, would you weep? Who would come up and grab His feet and kiss them? Well, have you not known? Have you not heard? Jesus is here. Do you not believe that Jesus says that He comes before His people when they worship and He boasts in them and says, behold, I and the children You've given Me? Or are those just nice sounding words? So where is the display? Who's the woman? I know there are some people here like Simon because I am like Simon. So maybe I'm the only one. But where are my tears? Where's my love? You have seen my religion. I know you've seen my religion. But how many of you have seen my heart? But Jesus is also a God of forgiveness and kindness that compels repentance from the immoral and the social outcast, the woman of disrepute, and perhaps there are some in here who are like her too. Maybe not exactly, maybe there are no prostitutes here, but men who are addicted to porn, are you better than this woman? Women who are full of bitterness, are you holier than her? Whatever sin we have, it is a debt that we owe to God, and we cannot pay. And Jesus says to all of us this morning, my child, I have the payment. My blood was shed for you. My feet were made for me so that I could walk out your righteousness. How unspeakably wonderful to know that all of our concerns are held in the hands that bled for us. And if your heart right now is not melted in love, pray for a coal of fire from heavenly altars to come send us home with a flame of love to Him who has loved us thus. You know, today is an interesting day for me because I often see God's providence in the way that the Sunday school fits with the sermon, in the way the evening sermon fits with the sermon, and sometimes just the conversations. But this week, my dad sent out a thought for the day on Thursday from Thomas Watson, and I hope that you all read it, but so dovetails with this sermon. Listen to what he says. He says, "The humble Christian studies his own unworthiness. He looks with one eye upon grace to keep his heart cheerful, and with the other eye upon sin to keep it humble. Better is that sin which humbles me than the duty which makes me proud." The humble man admires that in others which he slights in himself. The humble saint is no murmurer, and yet he is ever complaining. The more knowledge he has, the more he complains of ignorance. The more faith he has, the more he complains of unbelief. In short, the humble Christian translates all the glory from himself to Christ. And that's the point, brothers and sisters, of this narrative, is that yes, it's about the woman. Yes, it's about Simon, because it's about you and me, but primarily it's about all the glory going to Christ. It's about Him being a great Savior. And when you know that, when you begin to know that, the love comes flowing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would, by Your Spirit, show us our sinfulness, and may it humble us, even to the dust, Lord, so that we could be like that woman, crying at Your feet and kissing Him, giving You all that we have. But I also pray, Lord, that we would not fall into the trap of putting the focus on ourselves, but instead that we would be looking up to Jesus, the great Savior. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.